Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 16 and we will read through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul has in this letter to the Galatians been dealing with the temptation in the earlier chapters, the temptation that was being pushed forward by the Judaizers to bring these Christian folks under legalism as a means of coming to the favor with God that men need. And so what they were being told was, in order to earn God's favor, you have to obey the law of God. You have to be circumcised. You have to become as the Jews. You have to obey all of the law of Moses. And then and only then can you earn God's favor. And Paul has dealt with this in the earlier chapters, and he has very clearly shown that no man can do that. No man can be justified in the sight of God by the works of the law. Why not? Because all are sinners. Because we all fall short. We all will disobey. We will all end up not being capable of obeying all of the law of God presented to us, and therefore we will fall under condemnation. And so he's shown that we are delivered from these things by Christ. But having said all of that, having hammered away at the fact that man cannot be justified by his own obedience to the law, Paul now turns in chapter 5 to address the opposite side of the coin, to address the idea that perhaps some of these folks might come to. That if the law has nothing to do with our justification, then perhaps the law has nothing to do with us at all, and so we can live however we want to. And so Paul is addressing the other end of the spectrum. He is addressing the temptation toward libertinism, the temptation toward license, the temptation toward doing whatever you happen to want to do with no restraint and no regard for what God has to say. He's already addressed the fact that when you do that, you give full sway to the flesh. And he has shown in the section that we saw last week that the flesh is in opposition to love. And now he shows that the flesh is in opposition to the Spirit as well. What Paul does here in this section is he reminds us of something that we need to all keep very close to us, and that is the fact that you and I, as Christians, are involved daily in warfare. That we are constantly in a fight. that we live in bodies that once were habituated to sin, but now we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit because we have been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Now, for the first time in our lives, we are free to resist sin. We are free to live lives that are pleasing to God. But guess what? There is a fight that goes on. The flesh and its desires are still with us. And so you and I struggle against temptations every day. And Paul presents this as the normal Christian life. This is not something that's unique. It's not something that's unusual. It's not something that those folks who call themselves Christians but who really aren't fully dedicated to God go through. No, this is Romans 7 and Galatians 5. This is the normal Christian life, that Christians struggle daily against temptations to sin. But because the Holy Spirit indwells us, because we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, now for the first time, there is victory against such things. The desires of the flesh live in you, and so does the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and He also has desires. And all of this affects your eternal destiny, and it affects your daily life in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins by talking here about this spiritual walk. Walk by the Spirit, he says. And when he mentions that, he has two things in mind. When he talks about the walk, he talks about direction and he talks about power. Direction, in that the decisions and the choices that please God are made by the Holy Spirit, who gives you guidance and enables you to live by them. In Scripture, the term walk is a term that has to do with the pattern of conduct of your daily life. Your walk, your Christian walk, is your Christian life. And so what's happened to you, Christian, is that now new spiritual habits and new spiritual patterns have developed within your life as a result of your conversion to Christ. That once before you lived in rebellion against God and you had certain habits that you fell into then, now God is in the process of replacing those things with godly habits. New ways of acting, new ways of thinking, new ways of living that are in keeping with love's fulfillment of the law. This new behavior is conformity to the image of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in conformity to the flesh. And so there's this direction of moving in that way, of going in the direction of being conformed to the image of Christ, of seeking guidance from the Spirit and walking in a way that is pleasing to God. That's the direction of your walk. And the power for your walk comes from the Holy Spirit as well. The power to make those choices, the power to make those decisions, the power to be willing to follow Christ, and the power to actually follow the Lord Jesus Christ come from the indwelling Holy Spirit who is in every single believer. But, as I said, there's a conflict. There are desires that well up within you, and there are desires of the flesh that are in conflict with the desires of the Holy Spirit. When Paul uses that term, desires of the flesh, he's talking about bodily cravings that come from a life that's habituated to sin. That includes everything that you used to once do as a result of your fallen, sinful nature. The ordinary desires that you had to rebel against God. Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify those things, those desires. The word gratify means to accomplish them, to bring them to completion. So what Paul is presenting to us is the only way to resist the temptations that come from your flesh is to be led by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. He prevents you from putting into practice the things that those sinful desires say. And so there's this fight that goes on. The desires that are produced by your flesh are opposed to the desires of the Holy Spirit. And the desires that are produced by the Holy Spirit are opposed to those desires that are produced by the flesh. And so the result is, if you begin to follow the desires of the flesh, Paul warns, you will not be able to do the things that you want to do as a Christian. Giving in to Fleshly desires means that you are not accomplishing the will of God. You're not accomplishing the things that God would have you to do. You're not living a life that's pleasing to God. If you live like that, you cannot do what God would have you to do and what you actually now want to do, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so he speaks about being led by the Spirit. And that word led is a present tense verb. It means something that goes on every single day, all the time. You're being led. The Holy Spirit is actively involved in your life. It's an ongoing activity that the Holy Spirit leads you day in and day out. He's providing you spiritual guidance. This guidance comes where? It comes from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does not provide guidance that contradicts what's taught in Scripture, but He enables you to understand the things that are taught in Scripture. He applies the things that are taught in Scripture to you, and He shows you the truths and gives you the power so that you can not only understand them, but begin to obey them. The result is you're not under the law. There's no condemnation from the law anymore in Christ. There is not a life of endless, repeated failed attempts to fulfill the law in your own strength and in your own power. The Holy Spirit's presence in your life shows that you are no longer a slave to sin. Sometimes Christians really struggle with this whole idea of having an ongoing conflict in them, and yet what Paul is pointing out here is this is normal for us as Christians. You see, life's not all roses. Those folks that tell you just become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of your problems are solved are lying to you. Sometimes the problems crop up when you didn't have problems before. Why not? Well, because before you were a Christian, you were living in sin and you were happy-go-lucky in sin. You didn't care about things. Now that you're a Christian, all of a sudden sin begins to bother you. And you begin to struggle against that, and your non-Christian friends say to you, "What's wrong with you? Why are you having problems like this?" I had a friend in seminary who used to give his testimony. He would talk about the fact that before his conversion, he and his wife, this was back in the 60s, okay? This was when wife swapping parties went on and all kinds of immorality went on, and he and his wife just participated in this in a wonderful way. They just enjoyed this all the time. They got drunk. They went to, the description we're going to see of the works of the flesh, that was a description of him and his wife. And this guy's brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and he's saved, and all of a sudden he doesn't want to do those things and he resists those things, and his wife says, "What's wrong with you?" And she divorced him because he wouldn't go to drunken orgies anymore. Sounds like an odd thing, and yet that's what happened. Life's not all roses. But when you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, He leads you daily in your Christian walk. And that Christian walk is going to involve struggles with sin and warfare with sin. This means war, Christian. The fact that now you are a believer means that you are at war with what you once were. So Paul talks about the works of the flesh. The spirit and the flesh are at war with one another inside you. And that's normal for Christians. It's not something that's unique to you alone. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with your Christian life. As a matter of fact, because it's there, it's evidence that you are a Christian, not that you're not a Christian. It shows that you are a Christian because now you struggle with sin. Now you struggle with the temptations of the flesh. Beforehand, you didn't. The works of the flesh are those things that you used to do, that you were tempted to do because of sinful lust within. Paul says they're evident. There's no way to hide them. These things are clearly seen to anyone who would look. And then he describes these works of the flesh in different areas. He talks about sexual lusts. He talks about spiritual corruption. He talks about human hatred. And he talks about a lack of all restraint. Sexual lust. Sexual impurity is the first word that he uses. And it's the term that means sexual sin in general. It has to do with fornication. It has to do with prostitution. The word is the word we get pornography from. It has to do with that as well. It includes all different types of behaviors that are in rebellion against God in the area of human sexuality. Impurity fits in this category also. It's a general moral impurity. It's immorality. It's filthiness. Sensuality is a term that means you lack all moral restraint. He's talking about licentiousness, extreme immorality is what he's getting at here. And so when you take all of these things together, Paul's describing sins involving sexual immorality of the most vile kind. It's extremely rebellious behavior in the area of sexual activity. You see, the flesh wants all restraints to be cast off so that anything goes in a person's life. And sexual indulgence of any kind is covered under these terms that Paul has used here. That's what the flesh wants. And Paul says it's easy to see. He talks about spiritual corruption. The first term he uses is idolatry, and the second one is sorcery. Idolatry obviously means the worship of idols. It concerns replacing the true God with anything else. Now, most of our homes today do not have idols in them, but in 21st century America, what we have done is we have replaced the true God with ourselves. It's possible to make an idol out of yourself. And when men worship themselves by giving full sway to all of their sinful lusts, that's idolatry. The idea that I ought to get what I ought to get and nobody can tell me no. And the idea that I am worth this and people ought to bow down before me. Sorcery. The use of magic spells to control others. The word itself is the term that we get pharmacy from. And it has to do with using potions or drugs in the casting of spells. Trying to drug someone else to get that person to do what you want him to do. That's what's involved here. Now, because this word is pharmakia, pharmacy, pharmaceuticals, it speaks, I think, to an issue that's before all of us today, and that is the whole concept of recreational drugs. Some people say, well, the Bible doesn't speak to that. Right here it does. I think that this is a place that you can find very clearly that it is a fleshly desire that is in opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the use of recreational drugs, from marijuana to opium to heroin to cocaine or whatever it might happen to be, all of this is outlawed by what is said here. We're not talking about using drugs for medical purposes. We're talking about using drugs to get high. So these two things, idolatry and sorcery, also have to do with showing sinful man's desire to be in touch with the spiritual realm, but on his own terms. You see, by nature, man is a spiritual being. If you ever get involved in that discussion that goes on often, sometimes goes on college campuses or in the workplace, what's the difference between man and the animals? So some folks will say, oh, the difference is man's able to use tools. And there's going to be some smart joker out there who's going to tell you, well, chimpanzees can use sticks to get bananas out of trees. That's a tool. Technically, that's right. So it's not the use of tools. Well, the difference between men and the animals is that men have language. Well, animals have language, too. It's not as sophisticated as ours. It's not the same kind of language as ours. But animals do communicate with one another. So language is not the separating point. The separating point is this. Man, having been created in the image of God, as the only creature created in the image of God, man is the only one who is able to consciously worship his Creator. Man is a worshipful being. God has put that within us. We are made to worship our Creator. And when we sin and fall and are in rebellion against God, we turn that worship elsewhere than on God. Sinners deny that. And yet that connection to a desire for spirituality is strong in everyone. And so followers of false religion seek God but on their own terms. They want what they want from these so-called gods, but without having to submit to the true God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just take a look at, anytime you want to, take a look at mythology. Look at Greek and Roman mythology. Look at the gods and look at the stories about the gods. And what most of those stories are, it boils down to a man who wants his will, and so he figures out a way to twist the gods to his will so that the gods will do what he wants. Guess what? The true God doesn't play that game. He is not someone that you can twist to do your will. Atheists also have a desire for a spiritual connection. Oh, they'll tell you that. They'll deny it. They'll deny the true God, but because they're made in the image of God, there's this spiritual hole within them that longs for some kind of spirituality. And so guess what atheists turn to quite often? UFOs and alien contact. It's a desire for something bigger than man, different from man. And there's this, just take a look, in our society today, folks who don't believe in God believe in aliens. Human hatred. Paul uses a number of words to describe that. He starts out with enmity, which is being an enemy with someone, the state of being an enemy with someone. It involves hostility and antagonism, strife. It's a conflict that arises because you never have anything good to say about somebody else. And it comes from rivalry and discord, jealousy. It's a particularly strong feeling of resentment and envy. And sometimes it comes from the feeling that other person has unfairly gotten something that you deserve. How come he's got it and I don't? And so you're jealous of him. Fits of anger. Intense anger that leads to violent outbursts. Rivalries. A resentfulness that's based upon this jealousy. And so you have become an enemy of someone else and you're a rival of someone else because you're jealous of what that person has or wants that you want. And then there are two terms that are somewhat interchangeable. Dissensions and divisions. A dissension is a division into opposing groups, usually two groups. And a division, literally in Greek, is heresy. Heresies. It's a division of people into opposing sects of one another. And so these dissensions and divisions involve bad theology, and they involve following the wrong people, and they involve being at odds with one another. Envy, ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage that other person has. So all of these things show a lack of restraint in the area of anger management, but also a lack of restraint in everything else. The last two terms that he mentions here are drunkenness and orgies. And they certainly are a lack of restraint. Drunkenness, obviously, is becoming drunk on alcohol. The thing we need to remember is that in the Old Testament, wine is a sign of God's good pleasure. Psalm 104:15 says, "Wine to gladden the heart of man and to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Those things are God's good promises and God's good gift to man. But it can be abused. And when God's good gifts are abused, you find Proverbs 20 verse 1 saying, "Wine is a mocker. And strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." And so the person who gives in to the abuse of alcohol to become drunk is on a destructive path. And then the term orgies is found. I guess the best description for an orgy is a frat party on steroids. We're talking about a drinking party in which there is unrestrained indulgence in alcohol and accompanying unrestrained indulgence in immoral behavior. That's what an orgy was back then. And so Paul describes all of these things. And what he then adds is, this has only been a representative list, and things like these, he says. So, in case you think, wait a minute, there's something else that Paul hasn't mentioned, Paul said, I didn't leave it out. I just gave you a representative list of all of these things that are evidence of the flesh. If you can think of anything else that fits in one of these categories, I'm talking about that too. And things like these. Doesn't want to leave anything out. You've given us a representative sample of what the life of the flesh is like. And the outcome of that life is deadly. Where he says, I warn you, I've already warned you before, I warn you again, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who continue in an ongoing activity, in a daily practice of such rebellious, sinful lifestyle, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's the lifestyle of rebellion and unbelief that characterizes those who are against God. Because, you see, outward conduct reflects what we're like inside. Our conduct reflects the nature that is within. And such persons are not children of God, Paul says. They're not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit within. How do you know? Look at their outward lifestyle. It's the lifestyle of the flesh, and it prohibits you from inheriting God's kingdom. So the picture that he's painting here is a picture of a person who is unrestrained in any form of fleshly indulgence. He engages in sexual immorality and even some of the worst sort. He worships himself and he wants his own way with everything as though he were a God who deserves to be worshipped. He hates anyone who gets in his way, and he'll do anything to remove such a person from being in his path. He'll fight with others. He'll divide his friends just to get what he wants. He uses drugs and alcohol only to get drunk and to get high, and he uses women only to get pleasure. Now, lest you think, boy, those guys are really bad, let's remember that such sins are the very things that tempt even Christians as well. And they cannot be overcome at all except by the work of the Holy Spirit producing his fruit in your life. Fruit of the Spirit, Paul mentions. The results of the Holy Spirit's work in your life as a Christian is described as fruit. It's not work. Paul doesn't use the word work of the Spirit here. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because work might imply that you have something to do with these things. And what Paul wants you to understand and remember is this is the Holy Spirit's producing something in you that you cannot produce on your own. It's the fruit that the Holy Spirit brings and gives. He starts out with love, agape. This is the highest form of love. It's Christian love. It reflects the character of God. It's the love that fulfills the law. Love for God. Love for your neighbor as yourself. It's the Ten Commandments fulfilled in love. Joy. Happiness that comes as you rejoice in the salvation that has come to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows that your affections are being tuned toward the will of God. The peace. Always in Scripture, peace is twofold. There's first of all peace with God, because we start out at enmity with God. And then when there is peace with God through Christ, there is also peace with fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in Christ, of course. Then patience, a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune, without complaint, without irritation. Folks, this is where I struggle. I ask my family, they'll tell you I'm not a very patient person. I struggle with this all the time. I'm the one that prays that prayer that folks joke about, you know, Lord, give me patience, give it to me now. And that's not the way it comes. It comes in the midst of temptation. It comes in the midst of trial. It comes in the midst of misfortune. It comes in the midst of provocation. You see, what happens when you're patient is you're showing that you are willing to follow God's timetable rather than your own timetable. God's going to give you something you believe and you want it, like a child wants Christmas to be tomorrow. And has a hard time understanding you've got to wait. But God's timetable is different. And this is the hard part. It demonstrates something that sinners don't like to be reminded of, and that is the fact that the world does not revolve around you. Sinners are born believing that the world revolves around them. That's why babies cry and act the way they do. They want mama to feed them when they're hungry, and they want to be changed when they're wet or messy. They want their way all the time, and it's just because we're born with this sinful rebellion in our heart, little hearts, and it grows into big hearts. But the world revolves around me, that everybody ought to give me what I want, and they ought to step out of my way when they're in my way. And patience helps us understand that the world doesn't revolve around you, it revolves around God. Kindness, providing for someone, showing goodness to someone. It's an attribute that God Himself presents. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of His, God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So Paul, there in Romans, says that the kindness of God is tied in to giving sinners time to repent. Why does God not strike sinners dead on the spot instantly? It's because God is kind and is giving time for repentance. Goodness, working for the benefit of others and not for yourself, putting others ahead of yourself. Faithfulness, the same word can translate either faith or faithfulness in Scripture. And here, this word has to do with the fact that it means that you can be trusted, that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you do, you can be trusted. Others can place their confidence in you and in your word. Gentleness, as opposed to harshness, it's a quality of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables folks to turn to Him and to find rest in Him. And it enables you to encourage and strengthen others in a gentle way. And then finally, Paul wraps all this up with the term self-control. And this word self-control is in direct opposition to all of those fleshly indulgences where there is no restraint. And Paul shows that one of the fruit of the Spirit, the last one he mentions here, is restraint, self-control, self-restraint, evident in your life. It's the Holy Spirit who enables you to resist the power of the flesh and to live godly lives. And so self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's in complete contradiction to giving in to everything and anything that you want. And so Paul says, there's no law against things like this. They are the true fulfillment of the law of love. Point is that nobody has written a law that forbids gentleness. Nobody has written a law ever that forbids self-control or goodness or kindness or love. These things are evidence of what genuine love is. You manifest the fruit. You give evidence that you're children of God. You're fulfilling the law's demands more than those who had come along and who were insisting on obedience to the law as a means of justification. And you're doing so because Christ has redeemed you. The Holy Spirit has indwelt you and is in the process of sanctifying you daily. You are being conformed to the image of Christ by God's work done within you through the Holy Spirit in your sanctification. And so Paul concludes by talking about your life and living it. You belong to Jesus Christ by faith that the Holy Spirit supplies to you. You have crucified the flesh with its desires and lusts. Remember, crucifixion is putting something to death. He already had said he'd been crucified with Christ, and he no longer lived, but Christ lived within him. Now he says, you have crucified the flesh with its desires and lusts. You put these things to death because the Holy Spirit is in you. You live by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who has united you to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. It's the Holy Spirit who has caused you to come alive in the first place. And since you are alive in the Holy Spirit, now you are called upon to walk by the Holy Spirit. The word walk in verse 25 is not the same as the word walk in verse 16. Verse 16 is talking about your general conduct of life. It's your Christian life in general. In verse 25, the word walk means to walk in line behind a leader. It's the mama duck being followed by all the little ducklings. You're following the Holy Spirit. You're walking in line with the Holy Spirit. You're walking in line with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're following the leader. And the leader is God. And you're walking in line with Him. And it has to do with conforming your life to the standard. What's the standard? The standard is the standard of the image of Christ. You're being conformed to His image. Now, as you do that, one practical thing that comes out is that you discover that there's no reason for you to become conceited or puffed up or proud and look down your nose at others. You see, sinners have a tendency to look at one another and judge themselves by how good or how bad that other person happens to be. And so it's always easy for a sinner to look at somebody else and say, I'm better than old Joe Blow out there who does this and does that and does the other. I'm not like that. And that's where you get the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus tells. The Pharisee who's able to stand before God and puff out his chest and say, God, I'm glad I'm not like other people. Well, that's the opposite. That's conceit. That's the opposite of what the Holy Spirit does in a person's life. You don't look down your nose at anyone. You don't say, I'm better than so-and-so. You recognize that the only one that makes you to differ from anyone else is God because of the gifts that God gives you. And if the condition of your life is different from that of another person's life, it's due solely to what God has given you or has given him. And therefore, you're not envious of that because God has chosen to give that other person whatever and not give it to you, or give it to you and not give it to the other. You're not proud. You're not puffed up. And at the same time, you're not envious of the other one. Because everything you have, Christian, everything you have is a gift that comes to you from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we're not conceited. We don't provoke one another. We don't envy one another. In Christ, we love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the things that Paul says here, Lord, we know that we fall far short of these things. We know that for any good to be in us, it has to be produced by the work of your Holy Spirit. It is indeed your fruit that you bear in our lives. We thank you for that. Bless us, Father, to recognize that and to live by that. Now, Lord, to not look down our noses at those that we think we're superior to. May we never think that in any way. But may we always recognize that we all stand before you on an equal footing, and it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who is our Redeemer. Bless us to remember that always. We ask all of this in the name of Christ our King. Amen.